If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 35 through 49. Hear now God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His word. Lord, this is Your word. This is the God-breathed word, the word which You have said is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. And we pray, God, as we would come to this text, a quite difficult text in many regards, a text that is maybe not as clear as others, we pray that You would make it to be profitable to our souls, that You would give us understanding in it, that You would help us, Lord, to see what You would have us to see here in Your Word. Please, Holy Spirit, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The well-known atheist and scientist Stephen Hawking once wrote these words. He said, however bad life may seem, there is always something you can do and succeed at. While there is life, there is hope. While there is life, there is hope. We find ourselves in the last couple of months surrounded by deaths. Hundreds of thousands of people around our globe have been wiped out by a tiny microscopic virus. And through this pandemic, through this virus, God has been showing us that we're much more vulnerable, much more weak than we might have imagined. We're beginning to realize, I think, how fragile our lives really are. All it takes is a little virus to bring our sophisticated lives to an end. All our hopes, all our dreams, all our desires to nothing. And this ought to be leading us to ask the question, is there hope only in this life? Or is there hope beyond this life? Is there hope even in the face of death? Your answer to these questions depends entirely upon what you believe concerning resurrection. If there is no future bodily resurrection, then we ought to say with Stephen Hawking, while there is life, there is hope. But if there is a bodily resurrection, if that is true, then we can say even in the jaws of death, there is hope. The Christian's resurrection hope is Paul's consuming preoccupation here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Some within the church at Corinth were questioning, possibly even denying. We're not fully certain, but they were certainly questioning the reality of a future bodily resurrection. And Paul here takes up his pen to war against what was the popular philosophy of the day. It was a mindset that believed that the soul was good, but that the body was bad. And so the Greek mentality was that the soul will continue on forever, but at death, the body is laid in the ground, and it remains there forever. And thus, the great goal in life was to be freed from the prison of the body. And it's just that Paul is warring against here in our text. He argues earlier in the chapter that the resurrection of believers, bodily resurrection, is guaranteed by the fact that Christ himself, the head of his church, has been raised bodily. And then he turns in the passage before us tonight to respond to some potential objections concerning the nature of the resurrection body. You see that in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, on the surface, you might read these questions and they might sound innocent. And they could be innocent if they were asked in a certain way. Surely these could be good questions for certain people to ask, but the questions that are being asked here are no innocent questions. These are not questions being asked by people who are really inquiring about the truth. These are questions of unbelief. They're intended to show the stupidity of believing in a future bodily resurrection. And that's made clear by Paul's response in verse 36 when he says, "You foolish person." Now, if someone's asking an innocent question, you don't respond that way, right? At least not normally. But Paul is showing in his response here that these questions were being asked by fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no bodily resurrection. And these are questions of doubt. There's a story recorded by an old church historian, Eusebius of Caesarea, and he tells a story concerning a group of Christians who were martyred by the Romans. And the Romans, in order to shame these Christians after they were killed, left their bodies out in the hot sun for an entire week to rot. And after this week, these bodies had begun to decompose and stink. They burned the bodies. And then they took the ashes of these burned bodies and they threw them in the Rhone River. And Eusebius says that as the ashes were flowing downstream, one of the Romans exclaimed this. He said, "Now let us see if they will rise again." To put it in the form of a question, how could they possibly rise again? That's the kind of question that is being asked here. And think about it. The billions of atoms that once formed these bodies have now decayed. They've been burned to ash and then spread far and wide in the Rhone River. How could these scattered atoms possibly be reunited to rise again in bodily form? What kind of body could possibly be the result? This brings us to the first point of Paul's arguments in our text, and that is that bodily resurrection is the total transformation of our natural bodies. Bodily resurrection is the total transformation of our natural bodies. Paul does not resort here to philosophical speculation. He doesn't resort to science to try to explain how it could be or what the nature of the resurrection body would be. He knows God's power. He knows that his God is the one who has spoken the world into existence out of nothing, and that this God could easily take the billions upon billions of atoms that once formed a decomposed, dead, maybe even burned body and bring them back together in a glorious work of resurrection. That's a no-brainer to Paul. So what's his response? Well, he begins by pointing us to creation. Nature is full of vivid illustrations. And Paul, in order to explain the nature of the resurrection body, brings out two that are particularly pertinent to his arguments. And the first is that bodily resurrection is illustrated by sowing seed. See that beginning in verse 36. Paul says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." And so we understand how this works. It's gardening season. Many of us have been outside planting things in our yard. And what you do is you go to the hardware store, you buy a pack of seeds, and those seeds must be planted in the ground. Those seeds must die, as it were. And as they do, then they sprout forth in an act of resurrection into a full-bodied plant. The body of a full-grown tomato plant is vastly different than the bare kernel of the tomato seed from which it sprang. Paul stresses here that it is God who chooses what kind of body each seed will sprout into. God, in his wisdom, has created many different kinds of seeds that sprout into many different kinds of plants. And this leads Paul to his second illustration, and that is that bodily diversity is illustrated on earth and in heaven. He begins in verse 39 with humans and animals contrasting the different kinds of bodies that God has made on earth. Our bodies are vastly different than that of birds or fish. I want you to imagine with me that you're driving home tonight from church and you reach over for your wife's hand, only to feel a feathery wing or a scaly fin. You'd probably scream, right? Our bodies are vastly different than that of animals. And that's what Paul is stressing here. God has given different bodies to the animals, but he's also given a diversity of bodies in the heavens. There's a different body for the sun and the stars, and each has a different measure of glory. You're probably wondering, what is Paul's point here? Is he one of those preachers that makes all these vivid illustrations and then never actually connects them to what he's talking about? Well, no, Paul has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very helpful illustrations here to help us grasp the truth that he is seeking to impress upon us. His point is that if God has created all these different kinds of bodies, then it's not unreasonable to believe that God could create one kind of body for human life on this earth and another kind of body for human life in the world to come. Just as a seed sown is vastly different from the body that springs from it, so too the dead body sown into the ground is vastly different than the resurrection body. And this is where Paul turns in verse 42. He applies his illustration. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. Drawing upon the imagery of seed sowing, he explains the differences between the natural body and the spiritual body. And he provides three fundamental contrasts between these two types of bodies in verses 42 and 43. Our natural body is perishable. It's perishable. And kids, you understand this. When something is perishable, that means that it only lasts for a certain amount of time. The milk in the fridge has an expiration date on it because it doesn't last forever. And Paul is saying that the natural body doesn't last forever. It has a shelf life. It has an expiration date. God has numbered its days. He also says that this body is characterized by dishonor and by weakness. This is our natural condition. We are in a weak, dishonorable, perishing body. And we sense that in an acute way in these days. We are mortal. At any moment, our bodies could be swallowed up by death. But notice the stark contrast here between the natural body, what we know presently, and the resurrection body. Rather than being perishable, the resurrection body is imperishable. There's no shelf life on this body. Rather than being characterized by dishonor and weakness, it's characterized by glory and power. Those who are in Christ will be raised in the glory, the power, the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And this is why in his summarizing statement, Paul calls the resurrection body a spiritual body. Look at verse 44. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now what does Paul mean by that? Is he saying that the resurrection body is non-physical, non-material? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Gerhardus Voss rightly points out that spiritual here should be capitalized. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The resurrection body is one that is entirely governed and transformed by the Spirit. So Paul argues that just as there are different bodies in earth and heaven, the resurrection body will be vastly different than the natural body. Now it might be tempting for us to think that it will be entirely different from the natural body, but that's exactly what Paul does not say. It is the same body sown in the ground that is raised imperishable. Look at what he says in any one of these contrasts throughout verses 42 and 44. We'll look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It, being the same body, is raised a spiritual body. So just as there's an organic connection between the seed and the plant that springs up from it, so too there is an organic connection between the natural body that is laid in the ground and the spiritual body that is raised up on the resurrection day. It is vastly different, but it's not entirely different. There's both discontinuity and continuity here. In heavenly glory, we will be recognizably the same and yet wonderfully different. Resurrection is the total transformation of our natural bodies. Now, you could imagine at this point some skeptics among the Corinthians saying, okay, Paul, that all sounds nice, but how can you be certain that it will be so? Prove it. That's exactly what Paul does. He goes to the Old Testament to prove the nature of bodily resurrection. And that brings us to the second point of his argument, and that is that bodily resurrection fulfills God's original goal for our natural bodies. Bodily resurrection fulfills God's original goal for our natural bodies. There's actually an abrupt shift in Paul's argumentation in the middle of verse 44. It's hard for us to see because in our Bibles, it's right in the middle of a verse, and it's also right in the middle of a paragraph. But it's clear, even in the English, and even more so in the Greek, that a shift is taking place. You can see, even in your English Bibles, that from verses 42 to the first half of 44, Paul has been contrasting these two types of bodies. Here's what the natural body's like. Here's what the resurrection body's like. Here's what the natural body's like. Here's what the resurrection's body's like. And all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 44, there's a shift from that, from arguing about that to arguing that the natural body necessitates the spiritual body. If there is a natural body, Paul says, there is also a spiritual body. To put it another way, the existence of a natural body necessarily implies the existence of a spiritual body. Now, if you're scratching your head wondering what I'm talking about and what Paul is talking about, you're not alone, because many have scratched their heads wondering what Paul is talking about here. What is he saying? And it's a difficult text for us to understand, but Paul does give us some help, because he explains himself in verse 45. And he does so by quoting Scripture. Verse 45, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." He's quoting here from Genesis 2, verse 7. You'll remember there that God had formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground. And then, having formed his physical body, he then breathed into him, and Adam became a living being or a living soul. It's quite fascinating that Paul would go here. Remember the context here. Paul is arguing for the reality of bodily resurrection. But what does bodily resurrection necessitate? It necessitates death, right? You can't have resurrection unless you first have death. A body must first die before it can rise again from the dead. And yet Paul here reaches back into covenant history to a time prior to the entrance of death. He reaches back to Genesis chapter 2, a time prior to the fall, prior to sin. God would warn Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. But he had not yet taken of its fruits. And thus death had not entered the picture yet. And that means that resurrection could not have entered the picture yet as well. So why would Paul go here? Why would he go to Genesis 2 in order to prove the necessity of bodily resurrection? Well, the reason is that what will take place in our bodily resurrection is the fulfillment of God's original purpose for Adam in the garden. This is really, really wonderful. And I hope that God will give me grace to explain this simply enough so that we can grasp this tonight, because I believe it will change the way we read our Bibles. If we can understand the theology that is undergirding what Paul is telling us here. And it's helpful for us, I think, to go back to Paul's illustration of a seed. You think of a little seed. Why did God create a seed? Well, he didn't create it to just continue to be a seed. He created it so that it would be planted in the ground and so that it would spring forth into a full-bodied plant or tree. And Paul is saying the same thing here about the natural body. That in creating Adam with a natural body, God had a greater end in mind than just that. He had a spiritual body in mind. God had given Adam a natural body. Before sin entered the world, this body was not marred by the characteristics that Paul speaks of in verses 42 and 43. It was not perishable. It was not dishonorable. It was not weak. But it was natural. It was created for life on this earth. And it was mutable. It had the potential to become perishable and dishonorable and weak. We understand that God entered into a covenant of works with Adam there in the garden. And this special covenant relationship that God entered into with Adam placed obligations upon him. Along with keeping the garden, Adam was forbidden from eating of one tree in the garden. God warned him that if he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And the implication is that if he would have obeyed God, he and all mankind would have been raised to a higher form of life. It would not have been resurrection life because there was no death. But man would have been raised in his natural, mutable humanity to a state of immutable glory in a perfected garden. God in the covenant of works was promising life in the Spirit to Adam upon the condition of perfect obedience. That's undergirding what Paul is telling us here. He was promising him a spiritual body and a spiritual world upon the condition of perfect and perpetual obedience. And as we know, Adam failed. Adam sinned. And rather than bringing the whole of humanity into this higher state of heavenly life, he plunged us all into death. And this is where the second Adam comes in. Look again at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ took to himself a natural body in the incarnation. It was a post-fall body. It wasn't like Adam's body in the original creation. Christ's body was perishable. It was dishonorable. It was weak. It was subject to death. And while the first Adam in his natural body disobeyed God, Christ in the natural body perfectly obeyed God. While the first Adam plunged the whole world into death, Christ died in the natural body to defeat death. The second Adam, because of his obedience, was raised up with a spiritual body. Christ is risen. His natural body assumed in the incarnation was totally transformed by the Spirit so that Paul can now say that he has become life-giving Spirit. The hope of a higher state of life promised to the first Adam was wonderfully obtained by the second Adam. So here's Paul's logic in a nutshell. Here's his argument to skeptics regarding the resurrection. He says, if you want proof of future bodily resurrection, then travel back with me all the way to Adam. Back to before the fall, back to before sin, back to before death was in the picture, back to before resurrection was even possible, and see that it has always been God's purpose to raise man up to a higher state of life. God never intended man to remain in a natural body alone. He intended man to continue. He did not intend man to continue in the garden as it was either. The goal of the natural was the spiritual. The goal of the earthly was the heavenly. And though the goal was forfeited by the first Adam, it was gloriously obtained by Christ. In this way, Adam's natural body points forward to what has now been realized in Christ's resurrection body. Adam's earthly home points forward to the heavenly home obtained by the life-giving Christ. Adam in his natural condition, we could say, was a type of Christ in his spirit-transformed condition. And this is why Paul says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If there is a seed, there is also a full-grown plant. The natural comes first. The seed comes first. But always with the goal of reaching the spiritual, of reaching the full-grown plants. So this is the proof that Paul provides, and it's glorious, friends, and I wish that I could do it more justice. It's wonderful what we have here. And the question that we need to ask is how do we obtain this? How do we obtain this resurrection hope that Paul is setting before us here? And the answer that he gives us is through union with Jesus Christ, through being united with him. You see, in verse 48, he says, as was the man of dust, referring to Adam, so also are all those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. How do we become of heaven? Well, he tells us in verse 22 that in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It's only as we are united to Jesus Christ, the one who has already been raised for us, the one who is even now seated at God's right hand in resurrection glory. It is because He is there and because we, by faith, through the blessed power of the Holy Spirit, can be united to Him. It is because of that that we can have such hope. We shall, as Paul says in verse 49, bear the image of the man of heaven if we be in him now. And so the question tonight is, are you in Jesus Christ? Are you united to Jesus? Have you received him as he is offered in the gospel? In these days of death, we need to recognize, friends, that there is no true lasting hope outside of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, the best we can say is while there is life, there is hope. And as we look around the world today, we see people putting their hope in all kinds of different things. Hope in a possible COVID-19 vaccination, hope in social distancing, hope in perceived health and use, hope in a colossal stash of toilet paper, hope in the thought that this won't turn out as bad as the media says it will. All of these hopes are entirely fleeting and uncertain. Death will come to each one of us sooner or later. We can try to run from it. We can try to pretend like it's not the case. We can think up nice, quaint phrases like Stephen Hawking and say, oh, we can still have purpose and still have hope. But the reality is that that's not the case. That if there is hope only in this life, then we ought to pity ourselves, because death, friends, death is coming to each one of us. And the question tonight is, do you have a hope that reaches beyond death? Do you have hope that reaches beyond the grave, a hope that has conquered the grave? That's what's being offered to us tonight in our text. That's what is offered to us in the gospel. Hope that has defeated death. And if you know that tonight, if you know and possess such hope, it ought to embolden you in the face of death. It ought to embolden you in the face of a pandemic. It ought to embolden you in the face of many dark and difficult days. These truths here are meant to strengthen our souls with hope. May God do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you can take a stammering, stuttering preacher and, Lord, even use such a man to advance your purposes. And, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you choose the weak things to shame the strong and the foolish things to shame the wise. And, Lord, we just confess that we see so dimly, that we understand so little of what is ours in Christ and what is to come for us as those who are in Christ. We pray, God, that you would help us to see just a little bit more clearly tonight the glory that awaits those who have put their faith in Jesus. Lord, please take this word and work it in our hearts and embolden us by it. Be with us, Lord, and help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.